Good morning. I just want to take a second and thank three men specifically, Dave, Brad, and Jay, for their constant work on the tech stuff in this church. We even came to a contractual agreement this week. If I praise them once a month, they won't shut my mic off like last week. No, not really. That was just a thing, and we got it figured out. These guys, you know, they put in a lot of time and effort, and, you know, they only get one day a week to really practice their craft, and it's here. So they go from, like, no practice to live. So I praise these guys. Praise Christ through you guys for all the work you're doing. Thank you. God is sovereign. Amen. And that means he gave me a cold. So, or he allowed me to get a cold, whatever you want to say. So I was trying to be timid when I was singing because I didn't want to lose my voice halfway through the sermon. And it's a day like today when I'm grateful I only have to preach one sermon and not two. But be patient with me. And my prayer last night and this morning was, God, save me enough voice for this sermon, for this message. And I'll tell you why. For the past 2 months, I've been working hard to show you in every text that I've preached the glory of God. And not just to show you that God is, you know, that God's glory is there in the text, we know that, but to show you that all of these Bible texts, all these messages and passages in Scripture, they all have some principle. Last week's principle was in Philippians chapter 2. The principle was humility and the example of Christ's humility. But what was the reason for the glory of God? And that's what comes out of everybody. It's the theme of Scripture. Okay? It's laced all throughout the text, throughout the entire Bible, is that God is constantly glorified. And I don't think that that's really news to anybody. I mean, people often say, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why do we exist? And the answer is clear. Christians know the answer. To glorify God. That's it. That's why you exist. That's your reason. Okay? But that leaves so many people empty. It shouldn't, but it does. The reason is because people go, yeah, but what about my happiness? So, what I have for you this morning, I think, is a pretty heavy, loaded concept and idea. And we're going to walk through it. And I think because of the weight and the significance of the message today, I've been praying all week for grace. I told our elders, be praying extra prayers this week. And I think that in order, before we dive into this text, before we dive into God's word, we should take a time out and just go to the Lord and ask him for everything right now. So why don't we pray? Father, we thank you this morning. You are righteous and perfect. You are full of glory and holiness, and your glory is a manifestation of your holiness. And you are gracious in ways that we could never understand, gracious to the point of providing us salvation. You are faithful. When we are sinful, you continue to be merciful. Every day your mercies are new. You are kind, compassionate, loving, caring, nurturing, comforting. At the same time, you are full of justice and righteousness and wrath because of your holiness. You are a God who is worthy of all of our praise. You are a God who is worthy of all of our worship. You are more than any words we could put together. You are more significant than any thought we could ever conjure up, Lord. You are the reason we're here. And Father, as we come before your throne now, to recognize you, to worship you, to understand you, to preach you, to hear your word and truth preached, I pray that you would soften up our minds to absorb this truth Use me simply as an instrument to say whatever you want to say. And I ask, Father, that you would be glorified in all that we do here through Jesus Christ, and it is in his powerful, awesome, precious, wonderful, and glorious name that we pray. Amen. So, there are two realities that exist, and I kind of already addressed them. There are two realities that exist. They exist today, and they're going to exist throughout all of eternity. Those two realities are, number one, God desires to be glorified. God desires to be glorified. Okay, now we don't have a moving PowerPoint this week. That's the only screen you're going to see for the next 2 hours. So, basically, if you've got a notes section, I promise it won't go 2 hours. If you've got a notes section, you can take notes there. So don't be waiting for an answer up there. But there are two realities. Number one, God desires to be glorified. Reality number two, we desire to be happy. To be happy. And I'll tell you what, I grew up listening to my friends' parents always saying, I just want you to be happy. I just want you to be happy. I just want you to be happy. And I remember growing up and thinking, that's not what life's about. It's not about you being happy. It's about God being glorified, not about your happiness. Such a selfish perspective. And what I've come to learn is I had a selfish perspective, that my selfishness was thinking that I was too good for happiness. God's glory was so much more better. And so my question for you this morning is, if God desires to be glorified and we desire to be happy, how do these two realities exist at the same time? Why would God even put in your heart, in your mind, a passion for happiness? Why would he make you a person who wants to feel happy? I mean, if he didn't want us to be happy and he just wanted to be glorified, why wouldn't he just like take happiness out of all of our emotions and we just be robots? But there's a reality that we want to be happy and God wants to be glorified. So how do these two realities exist at the same time? Once we answer this question, there's yet another question to be answered. I'll put it to you this way. In my mind, as a pastor and as a person, I think every person, in a sense, is a theologian. We all have thoughts about God. We all have a system of theology, a way we think about God. So everybody, in a sense, is a theologian. So in my theology, I think of there are two most important things that exist. Number one, God should be glorified. Number two, the gospel. I think to myself, if I'm going to preach the most important message, if someone said to me, Mark, preach to me the most important message you think you could preach, the biggest, greatest, most number one central idea you could preach, I'd say, it's got to have God's glory and it's got to have the gospel. That has to be the theme of the whole message. Because those two things, what else is there? Those are the most important things. Okay? So that's the way I perceive the world, the Bible, God, the church, that we should be about God's glory and the gospel. Okay, so we know God desires to be glorified. We desire to be happy. How do those things work together? Once we answer that question, we're left with one more question that still hasn't been answered. What does God's glory and my happiness have to do with the gospel? So we're going to answer those questions. God desires to be glorified. We desire to be happy. How do those things exist at the same time? And once we answer that question, then we'll be able to answer, now what does that have to do with the gospel? How's the gospel fitting? Because if the gospel doesn't work in that concept, then it doesn't work at all. It has to fit somehow. And as a, this whole concept is something I've thought about for years, and I've never felt comfortable with the answer for how the gospel fit in until this week. I had this message sitting on my desk for a month, and every week went by and I didn't preach it. And I'm like, I don't know why I'm saving this. And I think it was to show you every week that God's glory and all your joy is in every message throughout Scripture. And then Monday this week, He like opens my brain and my eyes to this concept of how it connects with the gospel. And I was just like floored. I got goosebumps. I was like, oh my gosh, I almost preached this message without that. And he just like made it sit on my desk for a month until he was ready to show me. It was so cool. I can't wait to get there. So, but first we got to understand why it's important that God is glorified. So turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. If you want to like flip ahead to Psalm 37:4, you can do both those. Put your finger or put your little bookmark in one. Put your little bookmark in Psalm 37 and open to Jeremiah 2:13. That's how I do it. All right. So, Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the condition of mankind. This is where we're at. We as God's people have committed two evils. And basically what he's saying is we are looking for something to satisfy us that is not God. We're in search of something else. We've committed two evils. Number one, we forsake God, meaning we leave God. And we don't just leave God. We leave God for something else. He says cisterns that can't hold water. Cisterns are basically like little jars that they'd hold water. And he's saying we're trying to create our own little way of holding water. Sustainable life is what he's saying. And instead, we create our own. God is a fountain of living water, a fountain that never ends. And he pours living water into our lives every day and forever. And we are like, well, let me just make my own little way of living. A way that gets emptied and drained and leaks every day. I was watching this TV show. And I won't tell you which show it was, but they say in this show over and over again, it's like the mantra of the entire television show. They say, the heart wants what the heart wants. As they say it all the time. And then what they're saying, what they mean in the context of the show is, when your heart wants it, that's what you need. Go get it. And then I open my Bible to Jeremiah 17:9. And what does it tell me about the heart? It says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperate. Like we run after sin. We run after wickedness. It's a condition of our soul and our hearts. So if the heart wants what the heart wants sin. And this is the condition of human race, which is why God puts forth this appalling idea in Jeremiah 2:13 that we've committed two evils. We leave God and we leave him for something else. The heart wants what the heart wants. The heart wants sin, so the heart leaves God and pursues sin. We leave the Creator and we try to find satisfaction, some form of satisfaction, in some other source, but no other source provides real satisfaction. Every other source other than God is going to be unsatisfactory because every other source is not a sustainable source. God is the only sustainable source. He's the only source that doesn't run dry. He's the only one who has living water that never ends. Every other source dries up or is a broken cistern and can't hold all that water. God is the only sustainable source. So in God, we will only ever be truly satisfied. Now, flip over to Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4. Excuse me. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wait, what? Didn't I just say that the heart wants what? Sin. We want wickedness, man. We love sin. Our hearts Our sinful nature wants to pursue sin. So, hey, delight in the Lord and he'll give you all the sin you need. Is that what he's saying? No. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When your heart does not delight in God, you will pursue sin. Now remember, before I dive in, I just want to put this in the context of the whole message. God desires to be glorified. We desire to be happy. So when God is not your delight, your heart commits two evils. You leave God, and you leave God for something else that you think is going to make you happy, and it won't. But when God is your delight, as Psalm 37:4 says, when God is your delight, God fulfills the desires of your heart by producing happiness and joy in your heart that is in him. He's your delight, and he fulfills your happiness because your heart delights in him. So when God is your delight, he is your joy. When God is not your delight, something else is your unsatisfying, temporary happiness. And therefore, delight in the Lord achieves the desires of your heart. So basically what he's saying is when you delight in the Lord, God makes the desire of your heart himself. And then he fulfills the desires of your heart by being a fountain of living water that endlessly pours into your life. And when he's not your delight, you get none of that. So to put it another way, your happiness comes from delighting in the Lord. Okay? So basically what the psalmist is saying is your joy and your happiness is going to come from the Lord being your delight. You will only truly be happy when God is truly your greatest desire. Or to put it another way, this is going to be a long sentence. You can write this down if you want, and I'll repeat it, okay? And then I'll summarize it in an even smaller sentence. So, when God is our greatest satisfaction, he will be our greatest joy. And in him being that joy, or our greatest satisfaction, we bring him the most amount of glory that we can bring towards him. Okay, I'll say it again. When God is our greatest satisfaction, he is our greatest joy. In that joy, we bring him the most amount of glory that we can possibly give him. Okay? Now, I'll say it the way John Piper says it. And if you have ever listened to him or heard him, this is like his statement, and it's kind of the same concept. And that statement is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So the question, how can these two ideas exist at the same time? These two desires. God desires to be glorified. I desire to be happy. How do they exist at the same time? The answer is God gets his glory when we are happy. Does that make sense? God desires to be glorified. We desire to be happy. God gets his glory when we're happy if he is our happiness. You see that? God wants you to be happy. And when you're happy, you glorify him. But we're like, awesome. Well, I'm going to go find happiness in this thing. And God's like, whoa, that doesn't glorify me. And it doesn't really make you happy. That's why it doesn't bring me any glory. Because you're not happy. It's the same thing with our children. I've shared this a few weeks ago. Okay, our kids think they know what happiness is. They're like, give me candy. I'm like, that's not going to make you happy. It will for about 2 minutes, and then you're going to crash hard, and you're going to hate yourself for it. So listen to me. I know what's good for you. Eat your vegetables, right? So we know what's good for our kids, and God is the same way. He knows what's good for us, but we're like, I want that candy. And he's like, no. You need me. I will make you as happy as you ever could be. So Your heart will find all its greatest desires fulfilled if you delight in me. And if you do that, you will be happy and you will have joy. And when your joy is finally in me, I will be glorified. And that is what he's telling us in Psalm 37:4. And that's what we're getting from Jeremiah 2:13. Now, from there, I want you to understand this one concept that we've been talking about for a few weeks. I've been saying near the end of every sermon, every message, it comes back to God wants to be glorified, and then God is glorified when we have joy in him. And so for the last few weeks, I've been saying it's a reciprocating effect. It's a reciprocating effect. God is glorified when we find joy in him. He gets glory. And when he gets glory, we find joy in him. And then our joy in him gives more glory. And the more glory, the more joy. And it just reciprocates. It goes back and forth. And we feed each other. And God feeds this love cycle. And it's a reciprocating effect. And it's kind of like a vicious cycle, except it's not vicious. It's glorious. So we're going to call it the glorious cycle. Okay, this glorious cycle of joy and glory, and joy and glory, we get joy, it fills God with glory. God being glorified gives us more joy because he's our ultimate satisfaction. And then in that joy that we have, he gets more glory, it just keeps going. So, two things are required for this glorious cycle to take place, okay, for this reciprocating effect, okay? First, you must want to experience joy. You must want joy. And let's face it, everybody wants happiness. Even the people who are at their lowest and say, I don't want anything. Really, their desire, though it's clouded by sin and frustration and many other difficulties in their lives, the only thing that will satisfy them is going to be joy in the Lord. That's the only thing that's going to actually bring them happiness, real, true, joyful happiness. So first you must want to experience joy. If you want to be part of this glorious cycle, joy and glory, joy and glory, you want to be a satisfied, happy person, you need to get into the glorious cycle where God is your greatest desire and your greatest joy, and he's glorifying that, and he feeds you more joy and his glory, and it just keeps going. And the second thing that must take place for you to get into that glorious cycle is you must want to glorify God. You got to want to want joy, and you got to want to glorify God. Those are the two things that have to happen. Now, since only believers are truly capable of caring about God's glory, which means only believers are truly capable of experiencing the greatest joy. You can ask a non-believer, are you happy? They'll say, yeah, love my job, love my wife, love my kids, got a great home. Happy. I just want to go, you don't even know happiness. Because you don't know the source of real joy. So since this is only for believers, because only believers can understand the significance, can only believers desire to glorify God. Which means non-believers cannot experience this greatest joy, so it's reserved only for God's people. So therefore, it should be our mission to tell other people about your joy. Right? I mean, there is nothing that says don't be a Christian than a crabby Christian. Right? I mean, like, you're the one person in your workplace, if maybe there's other Christians in your workplace, or you're at your school, or at work, or at home, maybe you're the only Christian in your home. You're the one person who says, no matter what happens in my life, no matter how difficult some trial comes, no matter how painful something may be, I'm the one person who's going to be joyful. I'm the one person who's going to be happy because my joy is not dependent on whether or not I keep my job. My joy is not dependent on the situation I'm in. My happiness does not depend on whether on how many people show up to church on Sunday morning, or how many, or what kind of car I can buy, or what kind of home I have, or how much I get paid in my job, or whether the Packers or the Vikings win. That isn't where my joy lies. My joy comes from the one sustainable source who never changes. And so if he is truly your greatest satisfaction, when life gets terrible and everyone's going, what are we going to do? You're going, nothing's changed for me. And I still have joy, total joy, because he is my joy. Not the stuff that's fading away, him. And it brings me great satisfaction. So when these trials come, I'm going to do what James says. I count it joy, man. Whatever God brings, fine. He's my joy. You have that mission, okay? And now I know, and we talk about, you know, go to your workplace, tell people about Jesus, tell people about Jesus. And that's important. It is that you are able to verbalize your relationship with Christ to other people. That's important, okay? But it's going to mean nothing if you do not have joy in Christ. If he is not your ultimate satisfaction, I'm going to go, this guy talks about Christianity. He's doing this, this, and that. I saw, you know, no one's expected to be perfect. But if you are a person who finds joy in your ultimate desire in God, whatever comes along, people are going to see the difference. They're going to see the difference. So your mission, I'm not telling you that your mission is to go preach the gospel to everyone in your workplace or your school or at home. I'm telling you, your mission is to go home, shut your bedroom door, get on your knees, beg God to make you happy, beg God to make him your greatest desire, be glorified, ask, beg God to be glorified and for you to find joy and to take that joy into your world and change people's lives as God shines through you. That's your mission. So if this glorious cycle is reserved only for believers, then why isn't it the mark of every believer? Right? I mean, I'll admit it myself. I mean, there are days and I'm just like, I don't have joy. And I can tell you exactly what's happening. I haven't thought about God at all today. Why would I have joy? Because I have a wife and kids and a cup of coffee, and it's a beautiful sunny morning. And I'm in a cozy, nice little home sitting on my couch in front of a Christmas tree. What better scenario could you come up with? Oh, yeah, I don't have the creator of the universe in my heart right now. I mean, he's always there, but I'm not contemplating, I'm not thinking about him. He's not my joy. So, why isn't this the mark of every Christian? Why isn't this the mark of everyone in this room? Once this glorious cycle begins, where your joy brings God glory, and God's glory brings you more joy, and your joy brings God more glory, once that cycle begins, it's hard to stop. So there are two things that might have happened. If this isn't you, if this isn't the mark of who you are, if joy is not the mark of you as a Christian, one of two things are happening. Number one, you never started the cycle. You never started the cycle. You never got, and God has never been, you may be saved, you might believe in Jesus for your salvation, but God has never truly been your greatest, most satisfying, ultimate joy and desire and passion and love and everything to you. You want to know how to gauge where you're at in that? What if you were like Job? What if you lost everything? Everything. Family, house, car, job, you're in the streets, you got nothing. And to add to that, you get a disease. How do you respond to God in that situation? It tells you a lot about how much of a joy he is in your life and how much he is your satisfaction or not. So, if this is not the mark of who you are, either you haven't began the cycle, that's one possibility. And I encourage you to, like I said before, go in your room, get on your knees, and beg God to be your joy. And in order to do that, you're going to need to stop running to other cisterns, to other other ways of finding happiness and make God your greatest desire, which means you got to give up the sins that are keeping you from God. That's what it means. The other possibility of why you're not, this is not, this glorious cycle is not the mark of why, is not the mark of every Christian, is you started this reciprocating effect. You had God, he was your greatest desire and your greatest joy, and he was being glorified, and as you're playing catch with God, and you're catching his glory and his joy, and you're feeding it back to him in your joy, you drop the ball, and you turn, because something else intervened and said, hey, I'm satisfying too. And you drop the ball when you're playing catch with God and you just go pursue this other thing. So something grabs your attention away from how much joy God brings you, and you go, ooh, this looks like this could be satisfying too. It's not. It's not satisfying. It brings no joy, because what it does is it gives you a false joy, a false sense of happiness, and it doesn't satisfy, but it pretends to satisfy. Okay, pretends to satisfy. So you go to it and you get your fix and you fill up and you turn around and you try to live your week every week and you're empty on like Monday afternoon. Okay? You want to know one way to determine if this is you? How much does your worship on Sunday morning carry over into your week? What day have you completely forgotten about being prepared for the week? What day, do you wake up Monday morning and go, good worship yesterday, I'm going to do my devotions today. Tuesday, you're like, oh, yeah, I got to do my devotions. Wednesday, you're like, what am I forgetting today? Okay? If that's you, that might tell you a little bit about where you're at as far as God being your greatest satisfaction. But these other things that intervene in the reciprocating effect, in the glorious cycle, that get us off track and we go pursue them and we pick them up and we take them and they don't satisfy us. And they give us a momentary happiness and a quick fix. It's not real joy. It's false joy. We try to live our life and realize Tuesday, I'm empty, man. I got to go back to this little fake joy, pick up some more and come back. And then you're just going back and forth, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting because you got to keep up the lie, you got to keep up the sin, and you got to get your fix every day because you're pursuing the sin that isn't actually joy, it's not actually satisfying, and it doesn't glorify God, so you don't have real joy, so you run back to it every day to get your quick fix of fake happiness. And eventually, you'll get sick of it, and you'll get tired, and you have to keep up the lie and keep up the fake happiness, and you have to keep pursuing this thing that doesn't really satisfy you. It's going to wear you down until one day you realize it is so easy to just make him my joy. Because when he's my joy, he's the one doing all the work. Jesus himself says, let me take your burdens on. Just lay them at my feet, man. Let me be the one who makes your life easier than pursuing false joys. Let me be the one who gives you happiness. Let me take your life burdens from you and deal with them and make you happy. And then when you realize it's me who makes you happy, you will give my Father glory and you will begin that reciprocating glorious cycle. Now, for some of you, this is not a new concept. For some of you, this is new. And I would say this: if you were to ask me, what is the most important thing that I could teach you from the Bible, this would be it. Now, I don't think that, as far as all theology goes, you need more than one sermon to summarize the most important things about God and the world and the Bible, right? But if you had to pin me down on one really important matter, it's this: God is glorified, and that we find joy and satisfaction in him, which brings him glory. Which also leads to the next part of the question, which is, how does that connect with the gospel? Now, this concept of God being glorified and me being happy, that God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him, is a concept that I've been thinking about for about 11 years. Okay, so I was in my early 20s when I heard this, and the moment I heard it, I was like, that makes sense. So I adhere to it immediately. And then the more you, you know, when you jump on something that sounds good, you're like, yeah, and you get all zealous about it and excited, and then you start, then your zeal slows down and your passion fades a little bit, and you have to kind of find firmer ground to stand on than just being excited. And then you have to reach into the Bible and go, what does the Bible really say about this? And then sometimes, depending on what your passion is, you go, maybe that's not true. And you have to change the way you think. But with this, the more I read Scripture, the more I see that God is all about your satisfaction being Him and Him getting glory in that. And then I look at the Bible and I say, but what about the gospel? So for years, I have looked at the gospel and God's glory, and I've seen them as like separate entities. And it's my own fault. It's my own lack of understanding. It's not the Bible's fault. It's not any of my teacher's fault. But I would say, yeah, I mean, you know, God is glorified in Jesus, in the gospel, totally. But how? How? You say, well, his death glorifies God. How? Why? Because he died for your sins. So why does that glorify God? Like, and I'm a thinker. I'm one of those people. You gotta explain to me why. I want to know why that's important. Why does the gospel bring glory to God? And what does that have to do with me being happy? So I've always had these two concepts separated, not intentionally. I didn't try to keep them separate. I just never found a way to bring them together until Monday. And I'm sitting there reading my devotions, and I'm like, oh my gosh. And Holly sits down on the couch next to me. I'm like, and I tell her, and she's like dealing with the kids are like crawling all over. She's like, great, honey, okay, you know. So she doesn't like absorb through it, and I just had to walk away. I was like, so excited. So I got on my phone and I'm just like, and I'm writing out this. I want to write just a quick line. So I get the line down. 20 minutes later, I'm like writing my whole sermon over because I've got it, like, it just clicked. And I'm like, I am so grateful that I waited till this week. And I just, it is such a cool thing, the way that God works that way. I believe that God desires above all things to be glorified. And I also believe that God desires his son to be exalted, which we talked about last week. So how do those two things fit together? So how does God being glorified correlate to the gospel of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection? It begins with sin. Our sin is directly related to glory. Okay? How? How is our sin directly related to glory? When we sin, we steal God's glory. Okay? We have to get that. When we sin, we are glory thieves. When we sin against God, we're literally saying, I'm more important than you, and I will take some of that glory, and it offends God. And it's sin. So when we sin, we are literally stealing glory. We're taking attention away from God and putting it on ourselves. Because sin always says, me, 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 not you, God. And we take the attention and the glory. My high school basketball coach used to call me a glory hound. I never really got that. I really started reading the Bible. And I'm like, man, I really was. I wanted all the glory for our games. I wanted to shoot the game-winning three. I wanted to be the guy who, you know, that was the way that I thought. I was a glory hound. And every time we sin, we're glory hounds. We take glory away from God. We're stealing his glory. We're stealing his thunder. We're taking attention away from him. We're taking the credit away from him. That's what sin is, stealing God's glory. It's literally treason against the Creator. And as is with this form of any treason, it deserves punishment because it offends the king. So you commit treason in any country, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Because you're offending the highest authority in the land. When we commit treason against God, we're stealing his glory. We're stealing his thunder. We deserve to be punished as if it were treason. So therefore, God must punish our sin. And he punishes our sin, listen to this, He punishes our sin in an effort to recover his glory. Okay? He punishes our sin in an effort to recover the glory we've stolen from him. It's like the police catching a robber and putting him in jail. They catch the robber, they put him in jail, they find all the stuff he stole, and they give it back to the people. Guess what God does? I found you, I'm committing you to eternal separation from me, and I'm taking my glory back. So therefore, he punishes us for two reasons. Number one, he punishes us for stealing his glory because, number one, he can have his rightful and deserved glory back. So there's two reasons he punishes us for stealing his glory. Number one, to get it back. He deserves it. It's his. So he's punishing us to get it back. Number two, he puts us in our rightful and deserved place of not receiving glory for stealing his glory. So he's taking glory that's his and says, that's mine, not yours. So he's putting himself in the rightful place and he's putting us in a rightful place. He's restoring order. It's like, you took my glory. This isn't for you. If you do it right, it's for you later, but not right now. Right now it's mine. So I'm going to restore order, take the glory back, and I'm going to put you in your rightful place. Put myself where I belong and put you where you belong. That's why he punishes us. So what he's really doing is he's getting his glory through justice. He's getting his glory through justice. He justly judges us as glory thieves. He rightly counts us as glory thieves. Okay? And then it will take an eternity of suffering for him to regain his glory. What that really means is stealing any of God's glory is so offensive to God and his glory is so great and so reserved for him and so transcendent beyond our understanding that to steal any of it requires eternity for him to recover it. John Piper, I'm going to quote John Piper. He addresses this issue. Quote, when God reclaims his glory from us, the glory we have stolen, there is a problem. It doesn't add up. The amount of glory we have taken from him, he cannot recover from us. I'm going to say that again. The amount of glory we have taken from him, he cannot recover from us. The amount of glory that he deserves in punishing us, we don't possess. He has an infinite amount of glory, and we only have finite capabilities and ability to possess glory that we stole from God. So that means we waste his glory. End quote. Put it to you like this. Robber comes into your house, grabs your TV, grabs your speaker, grabs your iPad, your computer, your phone, and takes off out the front door. You call the police. The robber's running like a crazy man down the street, and he's got his arms, he's got a TV. I mean, everyone's got big old TVs now. So he's got TV and speakers and all this stuff, and he's running. He can't hold it all, so he drops the iPad, he drops the computer, he drops the speakers, and he takes off with just the TV. A week later, the police find him. They recover the TV, like, here's your TV back. And you're like, where's my speakers? Where's my computer? Where's my iPad? And they're like, we didn't find it. It hasn't been recovered. So the thief did not have the capability to possess, to maintain, to hold, to have all your stuff. So he wasted it. He dropped it as he took off. So when he was punished and they recovered what was left, it wasn't everything. Does that make sense? It's the same thing with us. We steal God's glory. We run out the front door and we drop most of it along the way. And what little bit we have left when God finally decides to punish us isn't enough. because he is an infinite God who possesses an infinite amount of glory, and we are finite beings who can only maintain or retain a little bit of glory. And he goes, therefore, you will spend eternity suffering for the sake of my glory. For the glory that you've wasted and left on the street, you will suffer forever. So what does it have to do with the gospel? What does it have to do with the gospel? If God is to regain or reclaim all the glory from us that we stole from him, he must have an infinite source from which to take that glory. If God is going to get full restitution for the glory we've taken from him, he's going to have to find an infinite source from whom to take that glory from. And he scours the earth and he goes, nope, 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 nope. And we finite beings can't contain or have an infinite amount of anything. So he looks across the earth and he finds that there's nobody who lives up to his standard of maintaining or containing an infinite amount of glory. So, God comes up with a solution. And he provides for us a man of infinite glory who can take all the deserved glory of God back to him. So therefore, God sends his son Jesus to become a man, yet more than a man, but fully man and fully God, full of infinite glory. We talked about this last week. You look at Jesus and his existence before he became a man, before he became a baby in a womb that he created. He had lived forever in eternity past. We think about eternity in the future being a time that never ends. You look backwards and you see a time that never began. And that is the amount of time, you can't even say time, that is the amount of existence he's had with the Father. He's only ever known infinite glory. And now he comes to earth in the form of a man, but maintains his divinity to be the one person who can retain all of the stolen glory. Because if I go, I'll do it, God. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll take the punishment for all people. He's going to go, you can't. You are a finite person. You can't hold all the glory that's been stripped from me. Only Jesus can. And Jesus, being an infinite God, goes to the cross, and to the cross is nailed all of the glory that's been stripped. So Jesus, literally, when he dies for your sins, he takes your sins, he gives you his righteousness, and he takes the glory you've stripped from God. And that glory gets nailed to the cross, and Jesus dies and is buried with all of the stolen glory, because he's the only person with infinite abilities to possess all of that glory. We drop it. We can't hold it. But he does. He can. And he takes it to the grave. If that's it, still not enough. If it ends there, if the grave is the end of the story, he still loses. He's still not infinite. Glory is wasted in the grave, and we are punished forever. But we know that's not the end of the story. We know that the power of God raises Christ from the grave, and that from the grave, Jesus is raised and full of glory. And he brings all that reclaimed glory back to the Father, back to heaven. And Jesus is exalted. We talked about it last week. Jesus is exalted. His name is above every name. He's worshiped. And God receives all the glory. And if you connect yourself to Christ in faith, you believe in Jesus, he takes that glory from you and gives it back to the Father and says, you are counted righteous and pure and holy and perfect in God's sight, because you're connected to the glory recovery of Jesus. So what this means is that the greatest, most God-glorifying act in all of history was for Jesus to die for our sins and rise from the grave. There's nothing that's ever happened in the world that will ever bring God more glory than the one act where Jesus brought it all home. What does this mean for you and me? It means we can trust Christ for our salvation. And it means when we trust Christ for our salvation, we are submitting that God is worthy of all the glory. Logically then, if we submit to this truth that God is worthy of all the glory, then logically the rest of our life should be the pursuit of exalting Christ and bringing God glory. And God says, you want to bring me glory? Does that make sense to you guys? You guys get that? The gospel is the single most glorifying act ever because Jesus recovers all the glory we stole from God. So if you submit to the gospel and you trust in Christ for salvation, then you're submitting that God must be glorified. And it's logical then that the rest of your life should be the pursuit of glorifying God. And God says, the only way you can bring me the most amount of glory in your life is if I am your greatest joy. And that's how God's glory and our joy connect with the gospel. If the gospel's not part of it, there's no joy for you or me, and there's no glory for God from us. God will always get his glory. But the key is that for us, the way that we can bring him the most amount that we're capable of is for him to be our greatest satisfaction. So I challenge you today with this. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? I was telling you, you want to know how you'll find out if God is your greatest joy or satisfaction? How would you react if you were like Job and you lost everything? Think about it in the reverse, in a different way, kind of flipping it over on its head. What makes you the most happy? What are the things in your life that bring you the greatest joy? What things in your life make you satisfied? If it's not God, it's something that's in the way of God being your greatest satisfaction. And let me just say this. When God becomes your greatest joy and satisfaction, he will give you a rightful and correct understanding of finding joy and happiness in everything else in life. You think, if God made God so important, what about my wife or kids? You make God so important, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and the rest I'll work out. Seek the kingdom first. Seek him first. Make him most important. Make him your greatest desire, greatest joy, and your greatest satisfaction. When you do, the trickle effect is that everything else is perfectly blessed. Even in your struggles and in your trials, he will still be your joy. So, what brings you joy? What makes you happy? What things do you need to forsake, leave, run away from? What broken cisterns that can't hold water do you need to just throw away and pursue God? You know what they are. You know what they are. I want to encourage you with this. You have never, if you've got that sin, that cistern you're holding on to, you've never, and you don't really truly know this joy, oh man, drop the broken cistern. Leave that fake, false joy, that sip of water you get every day that runs empty, that you got to come back for more, and pursue God who gives living water, and you will find never-ending joy and satisfaction, and you will never have known happiness like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your gospel and for your glory and for our joy. We exalt you this morning, and we bring you our praise and our worship in song, in prayer, in offerings, in fellowship, in discipleship, in the reading of your word, in the preaching of your word, in the listening of your word, in the giving of our money, in the giving of our time. This afternoon, I just pray that we would continue this worship, that we would go home and say, I'm not gonna live another day. I'm not gonna go another day trying to find some fake satisfaction in something other than him. Turn our attention to you. Destroy these idols in our lives that make us pursue sin. and make us think that we're happy. And make yourself our true joy and happiness and receive glory in that. Father, I pray for our church this week that you would bless them, be with them. Everyone here is facing something different, and I pray that you would be with them, be by their side, guide their hearts, shepherd their souls, love on them, encourage them, care for them, challenge them, teach them, whatever you need to do in every person's life here today. I pray over them your blessing and your protection and your care for these people. Be glorified in their lives this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.